When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn. Some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of crooked will, ancient will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, ha-ha, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. This is a poem by G.K. Chesterton entitled The Donkey. And it's the donkey's perspective on Palm Sunday. I read it every Palm Sunday because it's my all-time favorite poem of any poem. And it's brilliant, and I think that we should know it, that this day, this triumphal entry when we celebrate Jesus coming to Jerusalem, that starts Holy Week, the last week of his life, he rides in on a donkey. He rides in with this symbol of peace, the symbol of the type of king that he is and the type of kingdom that he has come to bring. As it is Palm Sunday, I'm actually not going to be doing a Palm Sunday sermon today, because I did that last year and the year before. But there's so many amazing stories that happened the last week of the life of Jesus. And so I want to look at one of those stories. And this last week of Jesus' life, you have the triumphal entry, he curses a fig tree, he tells a bunch of parables. He gets into it with some Pharisees. You have the Last Supper and everything that goes down at the Last Supper. And then you have him going out to pray in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the story that I want to look at today. It's in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46. But what I love about this story is that the humanity of Jesus is on full display. His humanity. Now, an essential belief for Christians is that Jesus was 100% God, 100% divine, and 100% human. This is the mystery of the incarnation when he comes to earth. 100% God and 100% human. And as he's 100% human, he experiences emotions. He suffers. He goes through things that humans go through. And oftentimes, we don't really like to talk about the humanity of Christ because there's something that feels like, does Jesus lose his reverence a little bit? Like if we talk about the humanity, but in this story, that humanity is on display by what he experiences. And it's a powerful story. And it's a story about prayer, which has been a big theme for us this year. So if you want to turn to Matthew 26, we'll start in verse 36. It says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Now, this is a garden, and it is a garden just outside of the city. In this garden, it was known for being an olive press. They would make olive oil. And so it's something that, this labor would happen there. It's olive press. Would be squeezed to make oil. So it's also kind of interesting because what Jesus goes through in this experience in the garden is almost like him being squeezed that we'll see. But it's also interesting that he took his disciples to the Olive Garden, and that's where this story takes place. Garden called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. Simple words from Jesus. Sit here while I go over there and pray. So he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Imagine that line from Jesus. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Imagine if you had a friend that told you that. Maybe you have had a friend who's told you that. I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Be with me. Pray. Sit with me. He says, I'm overcome with sorrow. Imagine hearing that if you're these three men. You think something would be alerted. You think that you would be like, whatever you need, Jesus, we're here. Verse 39 says, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus has this prayer. He knows what's ahead. He knows what's about to happen. And he says, would you take this cup from me? Does it have to go down like this? Do we have to do it this way? But not my will, your will. Verse 40, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus, after telling his friends, his closest friends, I'm overcome with sorrow to the point of death. Be here with me. He goes back and they're asleep. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time. And he said the same thing. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. So we have this story that takes place in the garden. And this story takes place with Jesus. It's like he's being squeezed spiritually, emotionally. There's turmoil here. He's wrestling. He knows what's ahead. He's completely overwhelmed by the circumstances. Jesus, overwhelmed by the circumstances. This story captures his humanity, and therefore it captures my attention. A couple observations about Jesus in this is that he had emotions. He has emotions. Sometimes we think of him as like this stoic, like from the old Jesus movies, where no emotions like can touch him. Like whatever his circumstances is, he's just zero emotions. That's not it. Jesus is emotional. We see that throughout the Gospels, but we see that especially here. Sorrow, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke talks about how he sweats drops of blood in this moment. What's also interesting is that it doesn't portray him as this defiant martyr who's going unfazed to his death. Like, it's not like he's unflinching with everything that's ahead of him. There's a wrestling here where he's like, Lord, if there's a different way to go about this, let me know. I'm game. I'm game for a different story. Let me know, and I'll take a different route. The wrestling here, it shows how difficult this must have been. And the humanity of Jesus, knowing what he had to do, just the physical torture that most of us, the torture of the cross, like most of us, that would be enough, but then you bring on the spiritual burden of that, what he has to go through. But he's also not like this powerful mystic that can rise above pain, numbing the senses, and it's not like this is a human who would react to this probably how you would expect a human to react to this. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow, the weight of what is about to happen. One translation says this, says Jesus says, my heart is ready to break with grief. Jesus is experiencing terrible sorrow. And I'd like to suggest that that's actually good news, that Jesus experiences sorrow, that Jesus is real, that Jesus knows what that feels like, what we go through when we go through sorrow. Jesus has been in that moment. He experiences sorrow. Here's a few things that happen from it. One is that his sorrow is intensified in this passage. It's intensified by his unfaithful friends, or his friends who are being unintentional, or his friends who he has a request to them and they can't even follow through with what he requests. He says, would you do this with me, for me, and they don't do it. Pray with me, pray for me, stand watch, be here. I'm going through the worst thing in history. I'm about to go through the worst thing in history. Can you be here with me? And we find them falling asleep. What's interesting is these three men have been there with Jesus through some pretty wild stories in the gospel. The transfiguration back in Matthew 17, I think it is, where the transfiguration where they realize that who this Jesus is and what is revealed to them in that moment, you would think that they're like, hey, anytime we go away, just the three of us with Jesus, something amazing happens. So let's be alert. But they're not doing that. Also, this last week of Jesus' life, like, he's like making all of these predictions that just keep coming true. He's like, we're going to enter in Jerusalem. There's going to be a colt of a donkey waiting there. There's going to be a man that lets us have it. They go there, and what they find, oh, there's the donkey. Like, he's as he's talking through these predictions, he's saying, here's all the different things that are going to play out. Like, Judas is going to betray me. The disciples are going to abandon me. Peter's going to deny me. I'm going to rise again in three. Like, he's just in, like, prediction mode. And all of his predictions keep working. This is after a dinner, though, where he's with the disciples, and he says, it's about to get bad. One of you is going to betray me, and you're going to abandon me. And if you had a friend that told you that at dinner, you probably would have been like, what in the world is happening? But whatever happens next, you think that you would probably be a little bit more in tune to the situation. And they don't. They fall asleep. Yesterday, we had a work day here at the church, and so I was up at 5:30 and got donuts, and then we did shoveling gravel for about 4 hours. Then I went and coached my son's baseball game. That's how tired I am. And coached that for a couple hours. And then after that, my older son wanted to play catch at the park, so my wife had a carnival at her school, and I dropped off my younger son, and then I took my other older son to the park, and we played baseball for about an hour. And I got home, and it was like 2 p.m., and Marcy asked if I could come pick her up, and I was like exhausted, absolutely exhausted, and I just wanted to take a nap, and I wanted to take a shower. And so I was like, can you find a ride with someone else? And she's like, oh, sure. So I get in the shower, I get out, and she's like, I'm walking home, and I'm like, I'm so tired. Like, okay, I'll come get you. Then I like went and came, and I was like grumpy. I was like, I am exhausted. Do you realize what I've done all day? And like, it's not a long walk from home, but I felt like I had to do it. And then I got home, and I just crashed on the couch for like an hour and a half. I like could not get up. I was so tired. But I get like what Peter's feeling. Like, I can get, like, when you're just that tired, and yet here you have Jesus asking, stay up with me. He's not able to overcome that with everything in that moment, which means Jesus' request is rejected. And like for me, for how guilty I felt about not wanting to go help Marcy, it was like, I still know I need to do this. This is like a lot of wife points that, you know, I could cash in later, or a lot of, you know, wife points that I might lose if I don't do it. Like, I can't imagine, but here Peter and James and John, they don't follow Jesus' request. And we see that his sorrow is just intensified. In fact, his response, there's almost like this bitterness to it. Like, come on, guys. I'm here in this moment. Be with me. Then Jesus' sorrow is deepened by unanswered prayer. Not only is his request to his friends not answered, then we see him going into prayer where he's saying, Lord, if there is anything else, if there is a way that you can remove this cup from me, please, anything. If not, I'll do it. And what happens is the cup is not removed from him. What this cup is, there's all sorts of speculation. The cup of sorrow, the cup of, it's been used kind of throughout the Psalms, talking about a different cup, basically saying you're going to drink this, you're going to experience this. One of the theories is that it's one of the cups from the Passover meal. Jesus has just taken Passover, it's Passover time. And you have the four cups of the Passover. Each one of them represents something else. One's sanctification, one's deliverance, one's redemption. One is consummation. And each one of them represent the story of the Israelites coming out of Israel, out of Egypt, as they take the Passover meal. But there's another theory that there's a cup that during the Passover meal that is poured, but no one drinks from it. And it is the cup of God's wrath. And in Jeremiah 25, we get a picture of what this cup of God's wrath is. And this cup that they would drink from the cups, but this is the cup they would place outside of the house during dinner. And Jesus goes outside of the house, and he goes to the garden. This cup of wrath, this could be what Jesus is talking about. If you could remove this cup from me, my Father, if it's possible, you are the God of the impossible. Remove it from me. God doesn't do it. Because God has plans here that are much bigger. And Jesus will submit to those plans. But there's this moment of, man, does it have to be this way? Jesus makes a request. He's like, I'm fine either way, but here's what I really hope. Doesn't get to play out how he wants it. There's something haunting about that. We've been talking a lot about prayer this year, about when we pray for things. Sometimes we pray for things and God doesn't answer how we would want or expect. And that creates all sorts of emotions inside of us. When you pray and you pray and you pray and you hope and you hope and you hope, and for whatever reason, it's like God just doesn't move or respond the way that we want. But Jesus experiences that here in the garden. If you could take this cup from me, please. As we've been talking through prayer, one of the things that we've been doing is we've opened up this prayer room, and we're just trying to cultivate prayer here in the church. To say, we want to just create space for you to pray, to abide in the presence of Jesus. It was inspired by a group that I ran into this summer called 24/7 Prayer, where they're just like, let's just cultivate prayer in churches. Let's call people to pray. Because when we pray, we connect with God. I don't think that we quite understand what prayer is. It's something we take for granted. But this is us communing with our Creator. This is the living God invites us into his presence to pray. This movement was started in the late 90s by this man named Peter Gregg. And Pete Gregg, he's an author, a pastor, a theologian. He was a youth pastor in England in the late 90s. And he kept trying to figure out, how do I get these English teenagers, these British teenagers to follow Jesus, because there's so much apathy here in England at the time, and started studying these great revival movements in Europe. How does a revival start? And what he started realizing is it always starts when people just turn to prayer, when they commit to praying. And he went and he studied this group called the Moravians in Helmholtz, Germany, that had a prayer meeting that lasted 100 straight years. Someone was in this prayer chapel praying. They were just abiding in the presence of God, interceding for others, praying for revival, praying that God would move, praying for him. And what happens is God starts this huge revival movement from the Moravians. So Pete Gregg said, what if we tried to do something like that with our teenagers on the south coast of England? So he went and he invited all the teenagers in his youth group to a prayer meeting. And he said, we're going to pray for a month long. Every hour is going to be covered in this prayer meeting. And let's see what happens. And the teenagers all turn their hearts to Jesus, and this amazing things happen where people just fill up this prayer room, and they're praying, and they're abiding in the presence of God, and revival starts happening. People start coming forward with things that need to be revealed in their life. That this amazing work happens. It goes on for 30 days. Other churches around the area say, what's going on? They come, and they say, we want to join in. We want to pray too. They end up having this vision for this prayer movement that goes global, and it's churches all over the world cover every single week of the entire year. People are praying in this movement for God to just do something. Cultivating prayer, turning our hearts to God in prayer. Then what happens after that? This global movement starts of prayer. Pete Gregg's wife gets diagnosed with brain cancer. There's a tumor in her brain. And it rocks their world, as you would expect that to happen. Everything gets reset. Everything gets, it's this disruption where he's like, man, this is like, we've had this movement that goes global. He calls himself the bewildered founder of this prayer movement. And then when this happens to his wife, he starts to talk about how, I'm the leader of this prayer movement. And here I am wondering, does prayer even work? Does God answer prayer? And with what my wife now is dealing with, how do I pray? What happens if I pray and nothing happens? And he writes this book called God on Mute about this experience. God on Mute. Where is God when we pray and the answers don't come as we want? He says this, going through this experience. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all the things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, all that I hoped for. My prayer was answered. I was most blessed. Going through this experience for him, realizing that what he wanted with the answer to prayer, God was doing something inside of his heart. It reminds me of Augustine in the 4th century, where he talked about how he would continually pray and wonder why God would answer his prayers. He gets to the end of his life and he says, "But your counsels are deep. You grant the key point to our prayers, not what we are asking for at that moment, so that you might make us into what we truly desire to be." God is answering the prayers of Jesus here. It's not necessarily the path Jesus wants to take. He's sweating blood about it. And yet God's plan is unfolding. And therefore, what we find is that Jesus' sorrow endures submission to God's will, where he finally says, "Not my will, but your will be done." What it is that you are doing, God, this does not sound fun. This sounds painful. And yet, as Jesus goes to the cross, as we focus on that this next week, not only does he die a painful death, he dies an emotional death. There's a spiritual thing that happens that covers the sin of the world. The most powerful moment in history, the cross, the resurrection. And Jesus submits himself to the will of God so that we can have life. We see in this moment, he's free to rebel against God's will. He doesn't have to go to the cross. He doesn't go to the cross as God's robot, but he submits himself to this. And he's able to do this because he learns through prayer how to align his will with God's will. How to say, "Whatever you want, Lord, thy will be done. I'm game." That takes incredible spiritual strength. And it takes incredible time in prayer with God where we stop saying yes to our own agenda and we say whatever God's agenda is, because God's will for our lives is the best possible thing. It's so hard to understand that when we're going through it. But God wants what's best for us. And God has a plan that is so much bigger than our lives. But when we align our hearts with his and we submit to God's will, when we say, "Your will, not mine being done," God does amazing things. Here with Jesus, we see that. In fact, you can see that this story takes place in a garden. There's another story that takes place in a garden in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the fall of humanity. And like the big statement, the credo of that story is Adam and Eve saying, "Not your will, but mine being done." And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Jesus saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." The story of the cross is him saying, "Lord, submitted to you." The humanity of Christ on display here, 100% divine, 100% human in this moment through prayer, submits to God's will, and we get the cross. And as Philippians 2 reminds us, he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, makes himself nothing, becomes a slave, takes on the form of a human, and then God raises him up to the highest place. This is how the kingdom works. Hebrews 5:7 talks about this. It says, "During the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Everything that happens here in this garden, praying to God, crying out to God and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." What this story reminds us of is that Jesus entered our sorrow so that we can enter his joy. He felt sorrow from his friends. He felt sorrow from unanswered prayer. He felt sorrow from knowing he was going to have to take the difficult path. And he does that so that we can experience joy. He entered our despair that we may enter his hope. He endured our death so that we may enter life, his life, which is life eternal. I want to close our time today on this Palm Sunday with a prayer. The band's going to come back up and close us with this last song. But here's my hope for this week. It's called Holy Week for a reason, because it's set apart. And we believe that God is everywhere. We always celebrate resurrection. But there's something about this week that I want to challenge you to just turn your hearts and your minds and your attention in prayer to Jesus. Meet with Jesus this week. With all of the sorrow, with all of the things that you carry, with the tension of broken relationships, with the tension of unanswered prayer, meet with him and align your will with God's. That this would be a week that's set apart for you to do that. So let me pray, and I want to invite us into a little bit of silence here, and we'll close with the last song. If you'd bow your heads with me. Lord, we are grateful for these stories that reveal to us your heart, what you've experienced, what you went through out of your love for us, out of your love for humanity. Life comes from death. Suffering is redemptive. What we see in the here and now isn't the whole story. So Lord, I ask that you would meet us in this place today. Lord, for those of us who carry sorrow this morning, we would know that you experience sorrow. You'd bring about joy, which is a fruit of your Spirit. Lord, for those of us who despair, you'd meet us today with hope. For those of us that feel sorrow to the point of death, you would offer us life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.